Well, please open your Bibles at the 22nd Psalm that was read for us at the beginning of the service. I'm sure that following on from this morning and our understanding of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, looking together at Leviticus 16, you'll have understood and grasped how important it is to have a grounding in the Old Testament in order to understand what happens in the New Testament. And that's why tonight we're looking at Psalm 22 and we're focusing on the sufferings of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Now, I'm conscious that the ground we're covering tonight is profound. It is holy ground, because while this psalm was first penned by King David and vividly describes the anguish of a person who is suffering both the pain of God's absence and the pain of God's silence, we can't forget that Jesus claimed this psalm for himself during his hours of suffering on the cross. This morning we focused primarily on the physical sufferings of Jesus in his crucifixion. And this evening, as we consider this psalm together, we're also given an insight into what went on in the heart, in the soul of our Savior as he suffered and died for our sins. And though his sufferings go far beyond anything we can ever comprehend or understand, we get a glimpse here of the agonies he endured for us. And the only proper response as we read these things and learn of them surely is to bow in worship, to submit ourselves afresh, to do the will of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We see something here of what our salvation cost our Savior. It's clear from the Gospels that Jesus knew that his mission was to die for the sins of his people. On several occasions, he shared with his disciples how he must go up to Jerusalem, be handed over to the authorities, be put to death, and then on the third day, rise again. He knew that all the events of what we call Holy Week or Passion Week would end with a shameful and painful death by crucifixion. So what was going on in the heart of Jesus as these events unfolded, these events that we remember year after year? What effect did the prospect of his death have on him? Well, the writer to the Hebrews touches on his deepest thoughts and emotions when he tells us in Hebrews 12 and verse 2 that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning or despising its shame. Yes, you see, Jesus had a vision of the joy and the glory that lay beyond Calvary. But before all of that, he knew that he had to suffer, endure a bloody, shameful death on the cross. And again, we ask, how did all this affect our Lord Jesus? Well, the answer is given in the words that begin this psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Words which Jesus used to describe his own experience in those hours of darkness on the cross. And just as he used those words, I believe that he also meant to adopt the rest of the psalm as an expression of his own suffering. And that's why one commentator has described this 22nd psalm as the fifth gospel account of the death of Jesus. We've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. They all record the events surrounding the death of Jesus, and Psalm 22 adds to all of that as we see the heart of our suffering Savior. And I want to just walk through this psalm, more or less a verse at a time, so you'll have to pay attention as we go through. Let's consider Jesus' experience on the cross, what it cost God in all his holy majesty to take away our sin. The first we begin with in verse 1. Jesus was forsaken by God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning? When Jesus was crucified, darkness fell upon the land from about noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then we hear Jesus cry out these words, my God, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. They're familiar words. But can we really begin to fathom what this meant for Jesus, the Son of God? The sky, we're told, was dark, supernaturally dark. The heavens were silent. and God was gone. But how? This is one of those parts of Scripture where our theology, what we know to be true about God, and our experience appear to contradict one another. Because the Bible teaches us, doesn't it, that God is never gone. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. He promises that He will be nearer to us than a brother. He promises that any trial we are called to face will never be greater than the grace and the strength that He can give to sustain us. We can bear up in troubles. We can endure suffering because God is there. Because God cares. But for Jesus on the cross, there seems to have been no such assurance, no such sense of God's presence, no such awareness that God is there. Listen to how one theologian described the abandonment or the dereliction of Jesus. But now, in the hour of His greatest need, God is not there. When He most needs encouragement, there is no voice to cry out, "This is my beloved Son." When He most needs reassurance, there is no one to say, "I am well pleased." No grace was extended to Him. No favor shown. No comfort administered. No concession made. Now that is amazing, isn't it? This is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the only beloved Son of the Father. Yet for 3 hours in that darkness, God was silent. None of us can really know or grasp what was involved in God's forsaking Jesus then. We know that Jesus bore in His own body God's curse upon our sin. And somehow God in His holiness turned His back upon His Son while He bore that sin. As we were thinking this morning, Paul reminded the Corinthians that Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God who knew no sin, was made sin on our behalf. He bore God's wrath, which we deserved, and therefore He was forsaken by God the Father. So while the physical agony was terrible, the spiritual agony was infinitely worse. Some of you may have seen Mel Gibson's recreation of the death of Christ, the dreadful physical sufferings of the cross. But in no way does Mel Gibson come anywhere near describing the suffering that Jesus endured in His own soul for our sake. And we can't understand it. We can't get our heads around this because we haven't enjoyed, like Jesus, perfect fellowship with the Father from all eternity. Because we don't share Jesus' holy nature, we can't imagine what it must have been like for Him to become sin for us. The horror of that coming upon Him. But that's exactly what happened on the cross. Martin Luther wrestled with this awful cry of Jesus, and his wife Catherine recalled how he spent one entire day in his study poring over these words, trying to make sense of it all. She heard him pacing backwards and forwards, and over again she heard him say, "God forsaking Jesus? No man can understand that." And that's why with Charles Wesley, we can only sing, "'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore His strange design?" Jesus was forsaken on Calvary. But then look at verse 2. Jesus' prayers were not answered. "O my God, I cry out by day, but You don't answer. By night, and I'm not silent." Throughout His ministry on earth, Jesus enjoyed a special intimacy with His Father. And that intimacy was expressed in a number of ways, but most especially through prayer. It was one of the evidences that Jesus really was the Son of God. He offered up prayers, God heard Him, and God answered in healing the sick and raising the dead and feeding 5,000 and 4,000. But now, Jesus, in desperate agony, cries out for deliverance from death. That if possible, this cup, the cup of God's anger against my sin and your sin, should pass from him. But heaven was silent. He was not delivered from death. He was not spared the cup. Instead, he went through death and was delivered in the resurrection. But how awful it must have been for him who enjoyed such unbroken fellowship with the Father to cry out to him, only to be met by a wall of silence. But thirdly, if you look down to verses 6 to 8, Jesus was despised and mocked. "But I am a worm," he says, "and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." There's a familiar ring to those verses, isn't there? We're reminded of the treatment that the gospel writers record that Jesus received from the crowds who watched on as he hung on that cross. He was treated with absolute contempt, to such a degree that he describes himself as a worm and not a man. A worm is an object of scorn and weakness, isn't it? One of the interesting things about our cycle that sometimes distracted you is that when it was wet on the road, you would see these little worms, squished worms, insignificant things, weak things. A bit like me on a bike, really. A weak thing. But can you imagine a rugby league team called the Worms? Doesn't have the same ring as the rhinos or the bulls or the wildcats. It speaks of abject weakness, doesn't it? And Jesus, you see, was treated as if he was less than human. He was degraded and humiliated on the cross. And so much of the verbal abuse he received turned his own words back on him, focused on the claims that he had made about himself, that he was a king, that he was indeed the Son of God. And the great irony of it all is that the one who was mocked as a king is the king. And the one who died in weakness is the commander of the hosts of heaven. With a simple word, he could have commanded all those angels to relieve him from suffering. But in the event, he endured the spiteful jeers of a bloodthirsty crowd. What a fool to trust in God. If God has anything to do with him or any concern for him, let God save him. But of course, he endured all that out of love for us. And then we see that he was overpowered, fourthly, by his enemies. Look at verses 12 to 13. "Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me." Here he describes those who are his enemies like ferocious animals, bulls and lions. And if you look down to verse 16, he describes them as dogs. Bashan, by the way, was an area that was noted for its well-fed bulls. Now, from time to time, we do hear in the news of dogs savaging people. Just recently, a man in Italy was mauled to death by a pack of stray dogs. What a terrifying, horrible experience. But that's just how Jesus felt as he hung on the cross while the religious elite of the day delighted in his anguish and pain and humiliation. Yet as Isaiah reminds us in chapter 53 and verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus suffered in silence. But fifthly, he went through the physical and emotional agony of crucifixion, verses 14 to 18. These verses and others like them are one of the reasons we believe the Bible to be utterly true and utterly reliable and utterly dependable. These are prophecies of Christ's crucifixion. They paint a picture of the physical suffering of the cross more than 1,000 years before Jesus hung there. And as we learn this morning, this was a brutal and humiliating way to die. But note the psalmist's description, which goes far beyond his own experience. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. We're told that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was so distressed that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. I don't think as he was nailed to that cross that the sweating would have reduced anyway at all. But there's the feeling of weakness as the victim's life ebbs slowly away from them. This explains perhaps why Jesus said on the cross, I thirst. Then verse 14, all my bones are out of joint. It wasn't uncommon for someone hanging on a cross to suffer dislocation of the joints as they struggled to bear their weight and lift sufficiently to breathe. And these words describe the increasing tension on bone and muscle and tendon as the victim hung there, hanging on to life perhaps for days at a time. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. Given the extreme suffering involved in crucifixion, the victim's heart often began to fail, struggling to get the blood to the extremities. My strength, verse 15, is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Again, we see that sense of life ebbing away and the reality of thirst and of dehydration. And then verse 15, and we'll come back to this. You lay me in the dust of death. Here death approaches, but there's also something very important that we mustn't overlook. Here Jesus acknowledges, as he dies on the cross, that God is at work through his suffering and death. God is the one who is the source and the sustainer of all life. And it is God who will bring Jesus to the grave. It is God that will bring him to death. And that means that Jesus would receive no vindication in this life. Unlike the psalmist, who did experience the agonies of the silence of God and the absence of God, yet lived, Jesus, the Son of God, would die. There was no reward, no victory celebration from the cross that would have to wait until the resurrection when God would say, well done, and vindicate his Son. And then verse 16, a band of evil men has encircled me. We see them round the cross, don't we? Rejoicing and delighting in the sufferings of our Savior. Verse 16, they have pierced my hands and feet. Once again, Isaiah predicted that this is how the Messiah would die. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. Not only would this be the result of hanging stretched out on the cross, but as we were thinking this morning, after a scourging, it was entirely possible that you could see the bones through the torn flesh. People stare and gloat over me. This was a very public humiliation. As Jesus, the God-man, the one through whom all things were made, hangs naked before his creatures. Everyone looking on, everyone laughing and ridiculing and scorning the Creator. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Matthew tells us how that prophecy was fulfilled as the soldiers present around the cross, and they were there, by the way, to make sure that the victim died. It wasn't unknown for someone to be nailed to a cross, and if the soldiers left, their friends would come along and take them down, and it was possible to survive a crucifixion. So these guys were posted there to make sure that Jesus breathed his last and died. But here they are around the throne, around the cross rather, fighting and arguing over his few earthly possessions. Now you mightn't thank me for graphically describing the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. Some people did complain that this morning's message was a bit too soon after breakfast. But as I said to them, only explained a very limited degree of what it was to suffer as Jesus suffered physically. But with all that I've said so far, we've only begun to scratch the surface. And it's fair to ask why. Why did Jesus, loving, compassionate, humble, kind, generous, the best of men that has ever walked this earth or ever will walk this earth, why did he have to die this way? And what difference should learning about his sufferings mean to all of us here this evening? How should you respond to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, the physical sufferings and the sufferings of soul that he endured? How should you respond? Well, the first thing is this. You need to understand the greatness of your own sin. And you need to understand the greatness of the love of Jesus. We closed our service this morning with that familiar hymn, How Deep the Father's Love, that Stuart Townend hymn. And there's a line in that that I pointed out. It was my sin that held him there. Why did Jesus die? Why did he suffer like this? Why did he endure the rejection of his Father? Because he knew that I was a helpless sinner. And he showed his love for me by dying on the cross in my place. That's why Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans 5:8, says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. How does God demonstrate his love to you? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Some of you may know that Rembrandt, the famous Dutch artist, did a painting of the crucifixion. As you might expect, Jesus on the cross was the focal point. Your eye is drawn immediately to the suffering Savior. But Rembrandt also painted the crowd around the foot of the cross. And among that crowd, standing there in the shadow at the edge of the picture, Rembrandt painted himself. See, he saw himself as a participant in the death of Jesus. And that is true of you, and it's true of me. The death of Jesus is universal in this respect. It doesn't just affect those who gathered round the cross that day 2,000 years ago. It affects everyone. It affects you here this evening. But it's also personal. It was the sin of individuals like you and me that moved the heart of God to provide forgiveness through the death of his only beloved Son. Many of you here this evening have been brought up in Christian homes, or if not in a Christian home, perhaps in a home where there's a strong sense of moral living and moral accountability. You know that there is right and you know that there is wrong. And as you sit here this evening, you're maybe thinking, well, I'm not guilty of really terrible sin, some of the serious sins that I see in the society around me. And that might be true. But you need to understand that in God's eyes, you're a sinner. In God's eyes, you still fall far short of the standard that he has set, that standard that can be seen in all its glory in the life of Jesus Christ, the only sinless human being to ever have lived. And unless you're better than Jesus, you're a sinner. You're falling short of that standard. It doesn't matter how you think you're doing or how you think you've done. And every day you add to God's charge sheet against you. Every day you sin in thought, in word, in deed, as I do. It's not popular in our day to emphasize our sinfulness. We want an upbeat message of that glosses over sin. It's interesting, you know, we've even changed Isaac Watts' well-known hymn. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? We sang it at the Lord's table this morning. We don't refer to ourselves as worms anymore. You notice that? Why? When Isaac Watts wrote that hymn, he spoke of himself as a worthless worm. Now, of course, in one sense, we're not worms. We're made in the image of God. We have innate dignity. But you see, when anyone comes to understand the sinfulness of their own hearts, then we can see that it's entirely appropriate to use such a humbling word to describe ourselves. if Jesus, the Lord of glory, could describe himself as he was made sin for us as a worm, surely we're not too proud to acknowledge that God is right in his assessment of us, that we are unworthy. Or think of it this way. If you're here this evening and you think you're a pretty good person, basically, and that God just has to give you a little help, a little leg up to get you into heaven, perhaps through church attendance, perhaps by reading your Bible or praying, perhaps by mixing with Christians. If you think that, or you think that way, you're not going to love Jesus very much, are you? You won't begin to appreciate everything that he went through on the cross to make you his child. Jesus said, he who is forgiven little, loves little. But if you recognize this truth, the truth that is threaded all through the scriptures, that you are lost in your rebellion against God, and that he sent Jesus to save you from eternal condemnation, a condemnation that you deserve, you will then love Jesus with all your heart and with all your soul. Spurgeon put it like this: he who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned, with the rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live for the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love him much? Are you conscious that without him you're utterly lost, destined to face the wrath of a just and righteous God because that's what you deserve? Or do you love him from the depths of your heart because you realize that he died on that cross to make you right with God, to cleanse you from sin, to make you appear perfect and righteous in the sight of the Holy One? And then you'll love him with all your heart and soul. Oh, my Savior, who died for me. So as you think about the sufferings of Jesus on the cross, please understand that it was all because you are a great sinner and because Jesus is a great Savior. But secondly, and practically, you must learn to trust in suffering as Jesus did. If you look back to verse 15, you lay me in the dust of death. The Hebrew verb for lay has the sense of to ordain or to appoint. Turn forward to the book of Acts. We're told there that although evil and godless men took Jesus and crucified him and put him on the cross, they did so not as if they were acting entirely independently, but because it was part of God's predetermined plan. Read about that in Peter's sermon in Acts 2 verse 23 and Acts 4 verses 27 to 28. As one commentator put it, Jesus' death was not an accident, it was an appointment. Now the question then is this: if God the Father ordained the death of Jesus Christ, his only beloved Son, how did Jesus respond to the Father's plan? Well, if you turn back to verses 3 to 5, we see Jesus here. He says, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted you and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. You see, Jesus did not rebel against God for appointing him to such a dreadful death. No, what he did was affirm the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and the justice of God that was the basis of his cry for help there in verse 3. You are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. And he also recalls God's faithfulness, verses 9 to 11, 19 to 21, with others in the past and in his own past experience. And he calls out in faith to God for deliverance. And that begs a question of us, doesn't it? How do you respond when trials, when difficult things, when sufferings come into your life? The author of Hebrews, as we saw, tells us that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. Hebrews 5 and verse 8. Not that he was ever disobedient. But you see, you don't know obedience experientially until it's tested, until you suffer, until it costs you to follow Jesus Christ. If you're going through a hard time, and I know that many of you are, learn to obey by submitting and by trusting. Later in Hebrews, the writer says this in Hebrews 12:3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. Why must I do that? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You see, Jesus endured all the agonies of Calvary on your behalf and on my behalf by entrusting himself into the hands of a loving, sovereign God. And that's what we need to do when we're in trouble. That's what we need to do when things are difficult. Entrust ourselves into the hands of a loving, sovereign God. But thirdly and finally, you need to continue to trust God when your prayers go unanswered. Jesus prayed for deliverance, but God didn't answer him, at least not at that point. God did answer later, of course, in raising him from the dead, but Jesus had to go through the sufferings of Calvary before he received the answer to his prayers. And yet notice that he continues to address God as what? My God. Verse 1. My help, if you look down to verse 19. He doesn't get angry with God and push God away because there is silence. You are still my God. You are still my help. And sometimes God will answer our prayers at a better time and in a better way because he sees the whole picture. And we never do. We never can. And often we mightn't understand, but we need to continue to trust him. We need to learn from this wonderful psalm and from the experience of our Lord Jesus himself. Again, Spurgeon, and I know I've quoted him a lot today, but there's so much that he has to say on these things. He speaks of the wounds suffered by Jesus like this. Christ's five wounds kill my suspicions and fears. A crucified Savior is the life of faith and the death of unbelief. Can you view the flowing of the Savior's precious blood upon the tree of doom and not trust him? What more can he do to prove his sincerity than to die for us? His life is the mirror of love, but in his death, the sun shines on it with the blaze of glory. So you see, in these first 21 verses of Psalm 22, we understand something more of the depths of the suffering of our Savior Jesus. But the psalm doesn't end on a low note. It doesn't end with the defeat of death and the crucifixion. It goes on to the victory of the resurrection and the glories which follow. And God willing, we'll look together at those verses on another occasion. Let's pray together. Father, as we read your word, as we look back upon the way you have worked in the lives of many people through the centuries, we are conscious that when human beings like us are confronted with the awesome reality of the holiness of God, we are laid low in the dust. There is no more room for pride. We are humbled before you. And as we touch upon the sufferings of our Savior, what went on in those 3 hours of darkness upon Calvary, we confess that we are so inadequate, we are so unworthy and unable to grasp the depth of the sufferings that he endured as he bore our sins. Though we pray that you would help us to understand the offense of our sin to you and help us to grasp the glories of the death of Jesus our Savior, which put an end to all our sin. Thank you for that blood that was shed so that we might be cleansed and made right with you. Thank you for the grace that showered that love upon those like us who don't deserve to receive that love. I pray that at this Easter time, each and every one of us would know the love of Christ in all its fullness, that we would understand something, Lord, of what he went through to make us his children. And I pray for any, Lord, who are here tonight who aren't Christians, who don't know Jesus Christ, who don't realize that everything that went on that first Easter was because of their sin too. We pray that you would enable them through your Spirit to acknowledge their sin before you and to take hold of Jesus Christ and the hope and the life that is freely offered in him. Oh, we ask that you would hear our prayer. Help us, Lord, to be a joyful people this Easter time. As we remember what you've done for us, help us to have a smile upon our faces and joyful hearts, and help us to learn from our Savior and to follow him faithfully. Hear us, we pray. For Jesus' sake and glory, we ask it. Amen.